Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and our goal is to tackle the next section, 16 through 23, but we're going to make it through 16 through 18 this morning. And we have been talking about the commissioning of the 12 disciples. Jesus, they've been following Jesus around. They've been watching him work. They've been learning from him. And now, nearing the end of Jesus' first major phase of his public ministry, he is going to empower them with the gospel to preach, right? Most important thing, empower them to heal, empower them to cast out demons. And he is going to send them out to be his official ambassadors and representatives. And it's such a wonderful passage because in this passage in Matthew chapter 10, we can glean the essence of what it actually means to be an ambassador for God. So three of the things we looked at last week is to be an ambassador means you boldly proclaim the gospel. So you boldness means clarity, right? Doesn't mean you have to be loud and obnoxious, but it means clarity. It means you serve the lost generously. So as you serve those who are without Christ, who don't have Christ, you are generous in the way that you do it. And then walk faithfully. So you live by faith, right? You ask God what obedience looks like, and you walk by faith until he calls you home or until he comes to get you. And that is the essence of being an ambassador. But as we get into verses 16 through 23, the tone is going to become very dark. And Jesus is going to begin to unveil the horrific and hellish persecution that the disciples are going to experience, that Christians for much of church history have been experiencing and are experiencing in this present day. Maybe not the blood, Americans aren't experiencing the bloodbath that's taking place in other nations, but certainly let's not forget the massive persecution. In fact, there's more Christians dying in our generation than have died in past generations. So let's be aware of that. And the persecution that is to come in many nations, and even stretching, I think, into the tribulation period. So Jesus is going to talk about the intense times to come for the apostles and for all ambassadors and representatives of Jesus. And we know that when Jesus talks about this intense persecution, he's speaking beyond the initial immediate preaching tour of the disciples, because none of these things really happen the first time Jesus sends out the disciples. They come back totally intact. Nobody's been killed. Nobody's been incarcerated. We don't have any evidence of that. So Jesus is clearly speaking beyond to a future time where there's going to be intense persecution. But as you read through this section, particularly 16 through 23, we can see one of Jesus' main points is to tell and exhort the disciples to persevere in the midst of persecution. And he, if you watch carefully, he's showing various ways that you are to persevere in the persecution that you're going to experience. And so we're going to eventually see in the weeks to come, he's going to say to persevere in innocence and shrewdness. And in fact, that's what we're going to learn this morning in verses 16 through 18. Persevere in being shrewd and being clever. We'll talk about what that means. And being innocent. Persevere in spirit-driven preaching. Persevere as proof of your salvation. Persevere in evangelism. So he's telling them how bad it's going to get, but he's also telling them how he wants them to persevere. And I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, large sections of Matthew 10 feel very inapplicable to me. Because I think, well, we're not in America. We're not dying by the thousands. We're not being incarcerated. Our churches are not being smashed to smithereens and plastered on the front of newspapers warning other churches to the same thing is going to happen to them if they worship in this way. We're not experiencing that. And so it almost feels a little disrespectful to the Christians suffering in Syria and the Christians suffering in China. And yeah, they're being persecuted, but we're not going through anything like what they're going through. So you almost feel a little guilty when you start to talk about persecution and opposition taking place in the United States. But I think at the same time, it would be naive and it would be just downright wrong to deny the fact that there has been for a while a growing hostility by the culture against the church and against Christians. And more specifically, Christians who actually live out their faith, right? Because we're in a nation with a bunch of people that consider themselves Christian. And nobody really cares until you actually start living out your convictions. You actually start living out what the Bible teaches in your workplace and in the public square, and suddenly you start to feel that hostility. And so I think we just have to be aware, even though our persecution is not going to look like the persecution in other countries, and we praise God for that, there is no doubt, and we need to be aware of a growing hostility towards Christians, and we need to be asking the question, well, then how do we persevere? And Matthew chapter 10 is one of those great passages that show us how to persevere. You know, America has historically appreciated Christians, or at least had an understanding and a respect for Christians, because we are a nation that is founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic. But as Mark Knoll, the American Christian historian, has so aptly put it, we, America, are really like a clipped flower. We have been clipped and cut off from the life-giving nourishment of our Judeo-Christian heritage. And here we are, and we're in a vase, and we're looking all pretty, but how long is that flower going to stay alive when you've cut it off from its life? When you've cut it off from the biblical principles that has given this nation its virtues and its sanctity of life and its honor and its respect and anything that is reminiscent of the kingdom of God we've received from a rich heritage. And so if you clip that flower off, it's got a shelf life. And already we're starting to see that flower wilt. And the more that flower wilts, the more the culture is going to be antagonistic and hostile towards Christianity. The more the culture is going to really despise and hate the living out of the basic Christian faith. And I think we will see, and have been seeing, an increase in hostility against the church. And it's not going to come in the form of suicide bombers. It's not going to come in the form of beheadings and being burned at the stake. But at least for now, it's coming in the form of high-browed court officials, right? Sophisticated thought leaders of the culture, the people who are kind of in charge of the rules and the laws. And that is going to be the first manifestation of making the church understand very clearly that you are no longer welcome in the public square. And so what does compromise look like? What does accommodating look like? And what does standing up for your faith look like? And there's going to be some good truths. But what I want to do on the front end is I want to remind you, and I know some of you are familiar with this, but I want to remind you of some of the gathering storm clouds that have already taken place. And to understand there is a trajectory, there is a direction that we are headed in as a nation, unless God interrupts with a great awakening and a great revival as he has done in the past, this is where we are headed. And it's important for us to know that. So let me remind you of just some of the legal hostility that has taken place already against Christians. So you're probably most familiar with the first example. In 2014, Burwell versus Hobby Lobby. Remember that the Affordable Care Act empowered the Department of Health and Human Services to require Hobby Lobby to provide the most controversial contraceptives to their female employees, right? So contraceptives that are the most offensive and controversial. So we're talking about morning after pill. We're talking about Plan B. We're talking about things that there's no doubt that this is designed to destroy life in the womb right after conception. And one of the things that is so bothersome about this particular assault, and this was actually spelled out by Justice Alito, was that the government could have provided contraceptives to women in a variety of ways without compelling Hobby Lobby to do it. So if their concern really was that women would receive contraceptives, there were a variety of things that they could have done that were not nearly as intrusive and nearly as forceful as requiring an organization that is known to be a Christian, to be founded by Christians. An organization, a business that is known to be founded and operated by people who believe that destroying life in the womb is murder. So you have a variety of options in front of you, and you choose the one that is most hostile and the most volatile to the Christian conscience, then is that not a shot across the bow? Is that not a statement to say, we really don't care about the Christian conscience? This really does not factor in laws that we are making, running roughshod over the Christian conscience. And that's why a lot of people refer to it as a bureaucratic assault, as antagonistically requiring those who consider life to be precious in the womb to actually, by doing this, by providing this to female employees to facilitate the destruction of life in the womb, it's an aggressive assault against the conscience. So it wasn't just a little battle in the courts of the differences of how to help women or a different... No, this was an assault against the Christian conscience, and that's why it received, rightly so, so much attention from the Christian community. Another example. In a land that is built on preaching, on circuit-riding preachers and preachers behind pulpits, this was pretty shocking. In 2009, Tennessee Technological University required a street preacher to submit his preaching notes 2 weeks in advance. 2 weeks in advance, the university wanted to know what he is going to preach on when he's standing out there on the sidewalks evangelizing, or he's not going to be allowed to do it. And the more familiar you are with the rich preaching history of the United States, that is just totally bizarre, because that's one of the precious things that has been protected by our heritage and by our Constitution. Along those same lines, May of 2014, city officials in Houston, Texas, subpoenaed, you might remember this, subpoenaed sermons by pastors who had preached against and opposed the controversial Houston Equality Rights Ordinance. Which, of course, if you've read those ordinances, the last thing they're about is equality, right? And it's about an LGBT agenda. So there were pastors who preached against it, and their sermon notes were subpoenaed so they could be examined by the courts. And some of that, you know, we've stopped being shocked about it because we've heard stories from Canada, we've heard stories from Germany, we've heard stories from France of pastors and preachers who are increasingly being limited and threatened by law because of the content of their sermons. And so we hear it going on outside, but we're hearing more examples of it, or at least attempts of it here in the United States. And we can praise God. If you look at these court cases, the vast majority of the time, Christians win the court cases because we still have a constitution. We still have laws that are on our side. But what is alarming is that more and more they're actually showing up in court cases, and we're also losing oftentimes, not the majority of times by far, but we're also at times losing in the court cases. So because of the increase of court cases, you can see a general across-the-board increase in the hostility and assault against the Christian faith. In 2010, the University of California Hastings College of Law shut down a Christian student organization called the Christian Legal Society because this Christian student body legal society on this law campus excluded people according to their statement of faith, according to their policies and procedures, excluded people based on, quote, unrepentant participation in and advocacy of a sexually immoral lifestyle. So you cannot be okay with or living in a sexually immoral lifestyle and be a part of this Christian group. But guess what? Because that exclusion also excludes homosexuals, and because that is the golden calf of the sexual revolution, the whole LGBT thing, then that campus cracked down and they shut down that Christian legal organization, and when it went to court, they also lost in court. And that is happening more and more. We've probably heard stories of Young Life, InterVarsity, Crew, these organizations, which again, most of the time they go to court, they win, we can praise God for that, but more and more, and there are examples of being shut down and pushed off campuses simply because they have a statement of faith that is 2,000 years old. They have biblical principles that they have been living by, biblical qualifications that we have been living by for 2,000 years, but the culture is so out of sync with where the scriptures are that now we're starting to feel that tension taking place. During the 2015 Obergefell versus Hodges Supreme Court case, Justice Samuel Alito, you might remember this, asked President Obama's Solicitor General whether the federal ruling on same-sex marriage would result in tax-exempt status being stripped from religious colleges or religious universities. And you remember what his response was, the official representative of the then President of the United States, he said, it is certainly going to be an issue. Yes, it's going to be an issue. You talk to anyone who understands taxes. I have a pastor friend, and he has a rather large church, and he said, if we were to lose our tax-exempt status, all the camps that we run for inner-city kids and all the things that we do as a church to help the community, we could no longer afford to do, and it would be shut down. And people don't think about that. They think, oh, the church has enough money. They don't need all that money. But they don't think about, especially these churches that have their tentacles in so many ministries and helping out their local communities, not being able to afford to do so because they lose that tax-exempt status. But that becomes sort of the threat that is looming over the head of schools that don't get in line with a particular agenda. In 2015, Kelvin Cochran, chief of Atlanta's Fire Rescue Department, was suspended for 30 days without pay because he had written a book where he graciously and respectfully explained that homosexuality is not supported by Scripture. Imagine that. So he wrote a book explaining that, handed out a few copies, and he was suspended without pay. When he came back after 30 days, he was forced to resign. And this particular event, I think, was very telling on the voice of the culture, because various cultural thinkers and elites and thought leaders began to speak into the firing of this police chief. And the consensus kind of was, look, Mr. Cochran can believe anything he wants within the privacy of his mind, within the privacy of his home, within the privacy of his church. He just can't bring it out into the public square. And so you had men journalists like Frank Bruni writing for the New York Times who said, I support the right of the people to believe what they do and say what they wish in their pews, homes, and hearts. I believe in freedom of religion. Just don't ever bring it outside your front door, right? Just don't actually live it out in public. Just make it your private little thing that you do in your closet, you do with your family. Just don't bring it out into public. You know, when I read that statement out of the New York Times, it reminded me of a story that pastor and popular author Erwin Lutzer had told. He said, Erwin Lutzer said in 1985 he had his family, he and his family were visiting the People's Republic of China, and they were engaged in some sort of tour there. And so Erwin Lutzer says to the tour guide, what's your approach to freedom of religion? What does freedom of religion look like in China? And the tour guide said, the people in China have freedom of religion. They can be as free as they wish within their own minds. So a statement by a communist tour guide sounds exactly like a statement out of the New York Times. So we believe in freedom of religion, just don't ever actually live it out. That's scary when you begin to see the parallel of verbiage between two diametrically opposed nations who are founded on diametrically opposed worldviews. In 2016, the NCAA counted 80 LGBT organizations who had written letters to the NCAA imploring them to cut off all religious schools that did not toe the line and did not follow the LGBT agenda. All this pressure is being put on them, and that's really the form that persecution or hostility or pressure is taking place. We're going to take away your accrediting agency. You're not going to be able to be involved in this sports league. That's going to affect your student enrollment. That's going to increase costs. That's going to make it harder for you to run your schools. And that's sort of the legal level that the pressure is being put on in Christian organizations. Last example, Catholic Charities, adoption agencies. Now, Catholic Charities is known for adopting or bringing into their institutions the most difficult cases, hard-to-adopt-out cases, older children, handicapped children, children who've been abused, and they're just known for taking them all in. But they have been shut down in Boston, San Francisco, Washington, D.C., Springfield, Illinois, and other places because of their religious conviction to not adopt out the same-sex couples. Even though same-sex couples could go to a variety of adoption agencies that are just fine with adopting out, they particularly target Catholic Charities that holds the line, and because of that, they're persecuted. Now, we know the Catholic Church doesn't have the true gospel, but when it comes to marriage and when it comes to family, their beliefs overlap with the Scripture, and insofar as your convictions overlap with the Scripture, you're going to receive hostile or unpleasant treatment from the culture if you actually stick to your guns and you live it out. And all this information is right at our fingertips. There's entire books that outline much more than I've given you, a whole history of sort of the legal assault upon Christians and upon churches and upon religious organizations. Again, here's the key thing, that actually live out their belief. If you look at Christian organizations like Union Theological Seminary and various places like that that have just completely capitulated to the culture, abandoned biblical principles, well, the world loves those places, right? Well, because they're not Christians. They're Christian in name only, but you actually start living it out, and now you're going to feel the heat. And what are we going to do when we feel the heat, when we feel the pressure in our workplaces, amongst our friends, in the organizations that we involve ourselves in? Are we just going to kind of surrender? Or are we going to stand up? And what does that standing up look like? So again, I think these are more than just samplings from history. I think if you line these up, this is a trajectory of where we are headed. Now, it's pretty much universally recognized that Western European nations act as a kind of bellwether of where we're going to be in the next generation, where we're going to be in 30 years. And so a lot of times what's happening over there across the ocean is kind of predicting our future, because world leaders or country leaders seem to a lot of times take their cues from more morally liberal Western countries. So if that is the case and that is true, I want you to listen to this. In January of 2008, Germany's youth welfare office and police officials surrounded the Gorber family's Überlingen home in a surprise raid. So this is taking place in Germany, raiding a German family, 2008. Mr. Gorber was visiting his wife at a local hospital where she had been admitted because of pregnancy complications with their ninth child. Despite the children's repeated protests, all but the son, who was 21, and the daughter, who was 22, were taken into custody by authorities. Their crime? They refused to send their children to the local public school, but instead chose to homeschool their children. Eventually, the children were made wards of the state. Eventually, the family got the children back and fled to Austria, where other German families have fled for exactly the same reason, for just the liberty to educate your children at home. And this kind of caught national attention in Germany, and local newspapers referred to this family as extreme fundamentalists because they actually wanted to homeschool their children. And so to say that that is not the direction that our nation is headed, I'm not saying it's happening tomorrow, but I'm saying it's probably going to happen sooner than we think. So to say, no, that's not the direction we're headed, I think is naive. It's to ignore the line of evidence that we have in the increased pressure and assault that the church has experienced against the world. So again, Americans might not be strapped to the stake, might not be experiencing martyrdom like they are in other countries, but we are definitely feeling, and increasingly so, feeling the hostility of a culture that wants nothing to do with Christianity, especially when it's lived out in the public square. And so The advice that Jesus is going to give, I think, in verses 16 through 18 is especially applicable in our situation. Okay, so I just want to give you this first point this morning. The first point is persevere in innocence and shrewdness. Or I actually have that backwards. Persevere in shrewdness and innocence. That's the order that Jesus has. So look at verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So, or therefore, because you are vulnerable sheep going into a hostile world, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, because men are the wolves. For they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. So notice that. Persecution is going to come from religion. And you will even be brought before governors. So governors are local leaders. And kings, they could be regional or national. You're going to be persecuted locally. You're going to be persecuted nationally, federally. You're going to be brought before governors and kings for my sake. And those three little words are so important. We'll eventually end the sermon with those three words. For my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So here's Jesus' simple logic. Because you are vulnerable sheep, going into hostile territory surrounded by wolves, because those wolves are looking for an opportunity to attack you and take advantage of you, you need to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, again, get your mind around the fact that God is calling us sheep, which immediately calls our attention to our vulnerability and neediness and our dependence upon the shepherd. One particular sheep expert said sheep are incredibly vulnerable because, several reasons, because number one, they're really bad at discerning poisonous plants. And so they'll eat things that are bad for them, so the shepherd has to always be taking them to healthy pastures. They're clumsy, they easily scrape themselves, they're highly susceptible to sickness and disease. And so a shepherd every day has to be individually examining his sheep to make sure they didn't injure themselves or scrape their knee or contract some sort of disease or something. So just constantly needing attention and care. Sheep are easily panicked. They can be afraid at things that really are not life-threatening. And if one gets afraid, the three get afraid, and then they all get afraid, and they all, you know, stampede off a cliff. So a shepherd has to keep them nice and calm. But in the ancient Near East, the greatest danger were wolves, because sheep had absolutely no natural defense mechanism against wolves. And so in every way, just visualizing vulnerable sheep sort of roaming the unforgiving wilderness just conjures up an expectation of a bloodbath. Like, wow, they're just not good at protecting themselves. They're not good at keeping themselves safe. They need a shepherd, and so we're just expecting, right, something to happen to them. And so as strange as it is to think of sheep in the midst of wolves, it's even stranger to think of a shepherd who's releasing sheep to wolves, right? Like, what kind of shepherd does that? who dispatches his sheep to go out in the midst of wolves? Well, you know why our good shepherd does that? Because the gospel we preach is more valuable than our temporary earthly existence. That's why. Because we go out and our good shepherd who's secured our eternal life knows that many of his dear sons and daughters are going to die horrible deaths, and their future is secure with him, so it's wonderful. But he knows that's going to happen, and that's okay, because the gospel that we proclaim is more invaluable, right, than our temporary earthly lives. And we have to know that as Christians, right? We have to believe that with every fiber of our being. We have to say, my life is not about my comfort. My life is about glorifying God by displaying the gospel in evangelism, in my marriage, in my family, in the way I raise my kids, and my devotion to the church. Am I being an example in the community? That is more important than this temporary life. And if I put too much energy and effort into making this life comfortable and not pursuing that, I've got it all backwards. You You know, Paul was a good example of embracing the slaughtering sheep analogy in Romans 8:32. Says, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul says, you know what my mindset is? Me and the other apostles, we're just waiting to be slaughtered. Like, we just assume it's going to happen at some point in time. And it did happen, right? All but one of the disciples suffered martyrdom. And the only exception was John, who ended up on the island of Patmos for the rest of his life. So he was still persecuted. So Paul embraced this martyrdom. Therefore, because people are always seeking these opportunities, we are to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Now think about that word shrewd. Shrewd means, in a spiritual sense, so in a good sense, it means forward thinking. It means every time we enter into a situation, we are thinking of the consequences of maybe this business partnership we're entering into, this relationship here, this situation here. We're always thinking, if we have a target on our back, people are going to want to take advantage of us, right? It doesn't matter who you are. If you live with a target on your back, you have to be more vigilant than everybody else who doesn't have a target on the back, right? And so that has been Christians for the majority of church history. We have had to live having our spiritual senses very acute and trained, knowing that there's plenty of people out there that want to take advantage of us, that want to take advantage of our family. So we just have to be very aware. And obviously, the more hostile a culture is, the more aware and shrewd you need to be. So shrewdness here doesn't carry the idea of deceit. It doesn't carry the idea of lying or tricking people or anything like that. It simply has the idea that whatever situation you enter into, you are thinking of all the possible different scenarios. And so you are being very cautious. So instead of a sheep that sort of mindlessly and clumsily stumbles into danger, a serpent was known for being a little more cautious, right? A serpent just moved a little more slowly, looked around, make sure it knows its environment. And so we are to be as clever as serpents. We are to be very aware in an age that is very hostile. The only other place in the New Testament where shrewdness is used is in Luke chapter 16. It's the parable of the dishonest manager. You remember that parable Jesus told where the manager is about to be fired because he's mismanaging some money accounts. And so before he actually gets fired, he goes to these money accounts and he cuts all the people who are in debt to his boss. He cuts their debt in half so that when he actually gets fired, it looks like he got fired for being so generous. So now when he gets fired, people want to hire him because it looks like he got fired for his generosity. And Jesus said, you know, the world is really good at being clever in unrighteousness. Why don't you, ambassadors of Christ, work at being clever in righteousness? Why don't you work at thinking of the values of the kingdom of God and being clever and cautious and careful and wise when it comes to things that actually have an eternal value? Now, let me give you what I think is the best concrete example of biblical cleverness. Okay, so turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I think this is the best example because this is God doing it. So we don't have to wonder, should this person have done that? Was that the right thing to do? No, this is God doing it. So this is an example of God facilitating cleverness, spiritual shrewdness in a context of potential persecution. So this is when the prophet Samuel is going down to Bethlehem to anoint David to be king. Now, if he goes down to Bethlehem and anoints David to be king, and Saul finds out about it, Saul's going to want to kill Samuel because Saul doesn't want to give up the throne, right? He doesn't want David to be king. Eventually, there's going to be the slaughter of the 85 priests of Nob at the hand of Saul. So Saul is a persecutor of men of God. He's a bloody man. And so here is this potential persecution that could break out. And so 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. Problem, God. When I go down there, and Samuel is quite the public figure, it's hard for him to sneak into anywhere stealthily. If I go down there, Saul's going to say, oh, Samuel, what are you doing here? Oh, I'm here to anoint the next king of Israel. What are you doing today? you know, he's going to want to kill him. That's what Saul's been doing. And so this could be a very dangerous thing. And so Samuel makes this known to God, and the Lord said, notice God doesn't say, oh, it's cool, just go in. Go into the lion's den, it's all going to work out. God says, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So this was one of Samuel's most important jobs, to go from town to town and to offer sin sacrifices and to lead in worship. And so just don't go, God says, just don't go down there only to anoint David. Go down there also to lead a worship service. Bring a heifer with you. Have a burnt offering sacrifice so that when Saul asks you what you're doing here, you can tell him the truth. But you are also withholding information because he's a wicked man who's going to take information that he doesn't deserve and he's going to use it against the man of God. And he's going to use it against the people of God. So it's not lying. It's withholding certain information that an unworthy man would abuse, but it's also stating a very real and important reason why you're down there. And so I think this is a great example of God encouraging and even giving Samuel the idea of how to walk shrewdly in a territory where there is a man who won't think twice about killing other people, other men of God. So lest we think that being shrewd as a serpent justifies deceit, the very next thing Jesus tells his disciples to persevere in is to be innocent as doves. And innocent here carries the idea of being blameless. Blameless so much in your involvement in the world. So as you walk in this filthy world with all the sewage of sin around you, don't allow their messiness to stick on you. Walk blameless. Don't get sucked into their sins. Don't get sucked into their godlessness. Don't get sucked into their priorities. Walk in a clear conscience and walk blamelessly. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Many of you work with people who are crooked and perverse. And it's so hard. It's just like sandpaper every day, wearing away, wearing away. And you feel like your Christian convictions are being worn away. And God is saying, don't do that. You wear them away. Remember what he says to Ezekiel? Yes, the forehead of Israel is as hard as stone, but Ezekiel, I'm going to make your head as hard as flint. You are going to out-harden their hardness. They're hardened in your sin. You're more hardened in your righteousness. Out-stubborn them, Ezekiel. And that's what God wants his ambassadors to do. But it's hard. So much of church history has known this, right? Much of church history knows what it's like to feel vulnerable and people just waiting to persecute, waiting to take advantage because of the way that we live out our faith. Recently, you might have seen this in the news, a Christian nurse who worked at the University of Vermont Medical Center made it very clear to her employer that she would not participate in abortions. She believes it's murder, it's an issue of conscience, and she will not participate in it whatsoever. In May of 2018, she filed an incredibly disturbing complaint where she says in this complaint that the doctor told her, this nurse, that she would be treating a patient who had just had a miscarriage. But when she got there, she found out that she would be involved in an abortive abortion. She was tricked into this particular kind of situation, and there were policies at this hospital where if the hospital was short-staffed, a person could not say, no, I will not be involved in this abortion. You had to. And so she felt the pressure of possibly losing her job, some sort of punishment taking place. And so she did obviously the wrong thing. She participated in it. It's obviously worth losing 1,000 jobs to not participate, but she participated in it. And she said when she walked into that procedure room, the doctor looked at her and said, don't hate me. In other words, I know exactly what your convictions are. Don't hate me. You know, I would love to know what his motivations were. Was that sarcasm? Did he actually really think this is something you can kind of say, well, no big deal, you know, and just kind of walk away from? But here's this self-professing Christian woman who's got the deepest convictions, her boss, knowing her convictions, lies to her, tricks her into this scenario. And so the more the culture gets away with things like that, the more they're going to do it, right? The more the law doesn't prosecute things like that, the more they're going to do it. So what does that mean for the Christian? Especially those of you who are in the medical field, especially those of you who are in various community organizations where you're just surrounded by this all the time. It means that we have to be more vigilant than ever. We have to be careful. We have to be shrewd, all the while maintaining blamelessness. It is a hard path to chart. I've heard, it seems like even within the past year or two, I've heard multiple stories, and usually coming from medical personnel who find themselves in situations where they are expected to refer patients out to abortionists. That just comes with the job. I have to refer them to abortionists. Or they find themselves in some way facilitating administering hormone blockers to a person who feels confused about their gender. Or having these sensitivity training meetings where you are told you don't really get a choice. You have to use and refer to people by their gender-preferred pronoun. And what I want to say very clearly is, as Christians, we simply cannot do that. I think it's part of the seduction of this culture that makes us come out of a sensitivity training meeting and thinking, well, maybe it's not that big of a deal to use some of this LGBT terminology. I mean, I don't really support them in the heart. Or maybe it's not that big of a deal to refer to someone who's clearly a biological man, to refer to them as a her, as a woman. And so we find these little ways of justifying, well, I don't want to lose my job. And just for the record, these are things we cannot do. As Christians, we represent the kingdom of God, right? And it is precisely at the moment when the Christian says, this is the line, I can't cross it. Precisely at that moment, the kingdom of God becomes visible to the world. If I call myself a Christian and I'm always crossing that line, then where do people really understand what the kingdom of God is all about? They're never going to understand it. But the moment I say, I'm a Christian, I cannot do this, now they see the values of the kingdom of God. But when we cross that line, when we capitulate, when we just compromise little by little, that is exactly where the Christian loses his effectiveness or her effectiveness, right? And that's where the church stops being effective. Because we've compromised so much that we've just camouflaged ourselves and we just kind of blend into the culture. We're not the culture, but we blend into the culture and then we end up camouflaging the church. And so we need to find loving, tactful ways to draw the line and say, look, before I'm an employee, before I'm a volunteer, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. And these values have nothing to do with the goodness of my Savior, who has given genders as an expression of his kindness, who has created life in the womb that is an absolute miracle to be beheld, not to be destroyed. And we have to believe that and be passionate about it and pray for God to give us the words to say at the right time. Now let me illustrate this and just follow with this illustration about holding the line. This had a big impact on me. At first it's not going to make sense, but this will make sense. If Hitler died before Hitler spilled all his blood, so if Hitler died just having been a politician, having raised a defeated nation from the ashes, this is what Hitler would be known for. He would be known for reviving a collapsed economy in 4 short years, institutionalizing national health care. He gave millions of Germans attractive vacations through government programs called Strength Through Joy. He established training schools for those who were unskilled and brought the nation to full employment. He brought crime under control. He instituted a huge public works program, built freeways, made cars affordable for an average German. I mean, he restored pride. He restored patriotism. That's why even much of the church was swept up in this whole frenzy, because they're thinking, do you remember where we've lived since World War I? Do you see what's happening to our nation? Do you see the pride and the patriotism? And even the religious leaders who are supposed to see through that were swept up into that. There's all these wonderful things that he brought about. But of course, soon, Jews are being chased out of Germany. Non-Aryans are being chased out of Germany. And one of the Jews that was chased out of Germany before things got really bad was Albert Einstein. And Albert Einstein, after World War II, so after Europe lay in ruins, after 6 million Jews had been massacred, Albert Einstein began to reflect upon the small pockets of German people who were never intoxicated with the fervor of the Third Reich. Now, who was it, when all this passion and fervor and revolution was taking place, who were the ones who stood against it and said, no, I don't buy it for a second? There's red flags all over the place. And this is what Albert Einstein said. He said, being a lover of freedom, when the Nazi revolution came, I looked to the universities to defend it, knowing that they had always boasted of their devotion to the cause of truth. But no, the universities took refuge in silence. Then I looked to the great editors of the newspapers whose flaming editorials in days gone by had proclaimed their love and freedom. But they, like the universities, were silenced in a few short weeks. Then I addressed myself to the authors, the intellectual guides of Germany. And then he goes on to say that they were silent. And then he says this, only the church stood squarely across the path of Hitler's campaign for suppressing the truth. I never had any special interest in the church before, but now I feel a great affection and admiration for it because the church alone has had the courage and persistence to stand for the intellectual truth and moral freedom. I am forced to confess that what I once despised, I now praise unreservedly. So even though a large section of the German church was swept up in it, there was still a very significant population who from the beginning said, no, we're going to die. We're never going to be a part of that. And a lot of us know Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his particular story. But these were men and women who were shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, right? These were people who were not saturated mentally with politics. They were saturated with the scriptures. They were lovers of the word of God. And because they had a biblical paradigm through which they were thinking, they could see the falsehood. They could see the danger. And it told them where they needed to stand. I want to make one final point just in the few closing minutes. Look back at verse 18 here in Matthew chapter 10. I want to bring out a point as to why the culture, why the world will always persecute the Christian until the Lord returns. If you look at verse 18, it says, you will be brought before the governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. If we preach the gospel for the sake of Christ, the world will then rightly hate us, or they'll repent and get saved, or they'll rightly hate us for the sake of Christ. It won't be because of our politics, though that might be what they tell themselves. It won't be because we simply don't agree with them, though that might be what they tell themselves and the lie that they actually believe. No, it will be because we stand for Christ and we stand for the reign of Christ. And the reign of Christ is brought into clear 2020 vision when we live out our convictions. And we need to remember that because I think it's very easy for us to think we are fighting an exclusively political battle. And if we are just fighting a political battle, we've lost the battle. We need to understand that persecution must always remain, the issue of persecution must always remain the person of Christ. I think the best example of that is the Apostle Paul, right? He goes to Jerusalem, this angry mob nearly tears him apart. He's brought before the tribunal, he's brought into the court system, he has to stand before Festus, he has to stand before Felix, he has to stand before all the Jewish religious leaders. And when he stands up, he doesn't say, I'm on trial to you today for gun rights. I am on trial to you today for political talking points. What did he say? I stand on trial before you today for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. I stand on trial today because of the gospel. The Jews are saying I'm on trial because I hate the law of Moses, or because I'm an insurrectionist, or because I'm insubordinate, because I don't bow to Caesar, because I disturb the peace. But just for the record, I'm on trial for Jesus Christ. I'm on trial for the sake of the gospel. I'm on trial because there is a Christ who died for sinners. And if you repent from your sins and you trust in him, you will have everlasting life. But in order to do that, you have to surrender self-worship. You have to surrender being the God of your own life. And that is a hostile battle that man, in and of his flesh, will fight until his dying breath when he ends up in hell, or unless God conquers his soul and he surrenders to Christ. So that must always be front and center of any sort of opposition we receive from the culture, is that this will always have to do with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us strength. Lord, I know many of your people here this morning deal exactly with these things in their own line of work. Some of us, myself, are protected from it, just the nature of our vocation and calling. Lord, they are the ones who must do the brave work. They're the ones who must risk years of schooling, joblessness. Lord, may you establish in all of our hearts that it is eternally worth it. May we have the mindset of the apostles who walked away after being beaten. They rejoiced because they were actually considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Lord, may we embrace the suffering if it is right, if you've called us to it. And Lord, we know fueling all that is a love for Christ. So help us guard our relationship with you. For those who are here this morning, Lord, who do not know you, we don't understand why it has to be such a battle, such a fight. Can't begin to understand such a zealous love for Christ, such a passion for kingdom virtues. Lord, I pray you would turn their mind to their own guilt and their own sin and their desperate need for a Savior, their desperate need for forgiveness. We pray these things according to your matchless and all-powerful name. Amen.